we discussed in the introduction, we began with creation, Adam, Eve, 10 generations, Noah, flood, 10 generations, Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Avraham is born in the year 1948. In the year 2448, we come out of Egypt. We have 40 years in the desert. In the year 2488, we enter the land of Israel under the guidance of Joshua, 7 years conquering, 7 years dividing the land of Israel. The tribes settle down, and now we're up to the period of the judges. What is the period of the judges? Our leadership is in the form of judges. There's no single dynasty. There's no king who passes the leadership from one to the other, but rather there are judges, those leaders that are given that spiritual insight, Ruach HaKodesh or Nevuah, some level of prophecy, where they will lead us. And we begin the book of Judges, where the Jewish people are in the process of settling the land of Israel. They have not taken the time to deal with the enemies. There are pockets of enemies living in our midst. And Hashem tells them, let the tribe of Judea lead the war. And the tribe of Judea invites the tribe of Shimon to go with them. And they go and they conquer the city of Bezek, 10,000 men. And they capture the king of Bezek, named Adoni Bezek. And they cut off the thumbs of his hand. Now, in those days, when you're wielding a sword, you don't have a thumb. You can't handle a sword. And Adoni Bezek testifies himself. He says, under my table, I had the thumbs of 70 kings. Just to give us a perspective on what kind of powerful king he was. He had 70 kings' thumbs, sets of thumbs under his table. He had a collection. And so he realized, now Hashem paid me back the way I did to other people. And because he was willing to admit, this is Hashem paying me back, so they let him live, and he died a peaceful death. They cut off the thumbs of his hand. He said, okay, Hashem paid me back for all the kings whose thumbs I cut off. He was taken into captivity with them, and he died. They conquer Jerusalem, and they burn the city down. And then they go to conquer Hebron. You guys heard of Hebron? Yes, the famous city of Hebron. And they have the city of Kiryat Sefer. You remember Kalev? Who remembers? Who was Kalev? Thank you. Kalev was one of the spies, one of the faithful spies from the tribe of Judea. Kalev says, whoever conquers Kiryat Sefer will be able to marry my daughter Achsa. So the Talmud says, well, maybe a terrible person would conquer it. He's a great warrior, but a terrible person. How'd you do a thing like that? Okay, so that's the question on Kalev. At any rate, what is Kiryat Sefer? So today we have a city here in Israel named Kiryat Sefer. We have a tradition that although the literal reading of the verse is that there was a city and there was a man named Osniel ben Kenaz who was Kalev's own stepbrother and he went and conquered it and then he married Kalev's daughter Achsa. We have a tradition that there was a different thing going on here. When Moshe Rabbeinu passed away during the period of mourning over Moshe's passing, the Jewish people forgot 3,000 halachos, 3,000 laws. They weren't reviewing their learning for 30 days. They were busy mourning. So now they're about to enter the land of Israel, and questions start popping up, and they ask Yoshua, and Yoshua says, gee, I don't know. He asks God, and God says, I don't get involved anymore. Once the Torah was given, I said at the end of the Torah that that's it, I'm not talking anymore in that vein. My Torah was given. Now it's your job to figure it out. Go work your heads off in the Torah to get your answers. Lo vashamayimi. We just read it recently. It's no longer in heaven, God says. I've given it all to you. I have no more Torah left to give. There's no New Testament coming down. Lo vashamayimi. God says, my Torah has nothing. I got nothing left to give in heaven. The rest is for you to figure out down there. I gave you the tools to figure it out. I gave you the laws of derivation. Now work with it. So, Kalev says, we lost 3,000 halachos. I need someone to sit there and put the screws in on his brain and work his head off to figure out those 3,000 halachos we forgot. Whoever could figure those 3,000 halachos out can marry my daughter Achsa. And that's what Kiryat Sefer, the city of the book, that's a play on words, the city of the book. This was the points in the book that had been forgotten. And Osniel ben Kenaz, his own stepbrother, he figured it out. Now, when they marry, so she asks her father, hey, you gave me the portion of land, but there's a source of water. I need that with the land. And her father gives her that as well. Now, she got a really good shidduch. We're going to see that this Osniel ben Kenaz was our first judge, our first leader. We have a bunch of nomads who joined the Jewish people. Who are they? They're the descendants of Jethro. I had a conversation once with a Druzy policeman. You've heard of the Druze? So the Druze claim that they're descendants of Jethro. That's what they claim. We're going to see... What?
Do they all claim that?
haven't interviewed all of them. How would I know? That's what I've heard, that that's what they claim. Doesn't mean there's any truth to it. But that's what they claim. It's been a few thousand years. Not sure, you know. So at any rate, we're going to encounter the descendants of Jethro, and at least some of them converted, because these descendants of Jethro went out to learn by Othniel ben Kenaz. They went to learn Torah by the chief rabbi, so they converted. When we conquered Jericho, so we Joshua made an institution. Yoshua said, no one may rebuild Jericho. If anyone does, they will bury all their children in the process of building Jericho. He placed such a curse on Jericho, and it came true. Later on, when Chiel rebuilds Jericho, he loses all his kids as he does that. So what are they going to do? They have this fantastic city. You know why it's called Yericho? What is Yericho? What does it sound like? Which word? Reach. So it says in Josephus, Rashi quotes Josephus in a few places in Tanakh, that it says in Josephus that they had such amazing fruits growing in Jericho that when you'd be traveling into Israel in the Mediterranean, you'd be far out of Israel and you'd be smelling the smell of the delicious fruits of Jericho. That's why it was called Yericho, from the word Reach. It had such a powerful smell that for miles out into the sea you could smell the fruits of Jericho. So, what are they going to do with Jericho? They have this city that's destroyed and desolate, and there's a curse, you can't rebuild it. So they said, okay, whoever builds the temple in their portion of Israel, they will get the city of Jericho. But until then, we have this nomadic tribe, the descendants of Jethro. They've joined us here in Israel. They're nomads, they live in tents, so they won't have to rebuild the city. And they don't have a right to the land of Israel, so where will we put them? We'll put them there in Jericho, so that's what they did. They set them up over there. Yehuda conquers Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron. These are Philistine cities. And then they have the mountain advantage, and they have to charge down into the valley to conquer it. And they can't. Why can't they conquer it? So the verse says, because the people in the valley had metal chariots. They couldn't conquer them. Our tradition is that these words, metal chariots, are a code. Means to say, we didn't have enough merits. Even though we were coming off the mountain, the people started sinning, even though they were victorious until that point. At that point, they weakened in their observance, and so they, even though they should have had an easy time conquering that, they had just conquered much more difficult terrain, but it, God was showing them, you're conquering the land of Israel is not contingent on your weapons or your planning. You have to have weapons and you have to plan, but at the end of the day, whether you succeed or fail is whether I let you succeed or fail. Kalev is given as a gift. He's given the city of Hebron, and he conquers the three giants that live in Hebron. And the tribe of Joseph comes to conquer the city of Beit El. What was the original name of the city of Beit El?
Luz.
Who knew that? Luz, right. Right. So they come to the city of Luz, and the people, they can't get into the city, but they lay siege on the city, and the people seem to be doing just fine. What would the people had a secret tunnel that would end inside a Luz tree, and the tunnel, they carved out a tree, and they'd climb out of that tunnel, and then they'd, through that tunnel, they'd bring in food into the city. So they caught a person from the city, and they said, show us where the city is, and we'll save your family. Show us how to get in. So he showed them the secret tunnel, either he pointed with his finger or something, and then, or he shifted his head, and they figured out where that tree was, and through that tree they conquered the city, and they kept their promise, and he went to another city and built up that city. One day, remind me to come back to the city of Luz. Fantastic midrashim about the city of Luz that this person built. A city where no one lied. Everyone would only tell the truth.
Really?
Yeah. We're going to learn about the city of Luz. It was an unusual city in Israel. So, the Navi then goes on. The prophet tells us about all the cities we did not conquer. We left the inhabitants around, and we just taxed them. And now what's going to happen is that the inhabitants are going to do their idol worship and draw the Jewish people down. And whenever they can get their act together, they're going to pose a threat for us, as Hashem promised us. If you don't deal with the inhabitants, then they will end up being thorns in your side and in your eyes. And that's what happens. So a prophet comes up and says, look at what I did for you. I took you out of Egypt. I brought you here. I did all the miracles. I told you don't make a pact with the people of the land. And you did. I told you destroy their idol worship. Destroy their altars. I said, take care that the land will be pagan free. You didn't do that. What'd you do? So, okay, if you're not going to get rid of them, so they're going to stay, God says. And now they're going to be thorns in your side. Everyone wept. They named the place Bochim. They offered sacrifices. But at the end of the day, we didn't repent. And this is going to be the cycle. Throughout the book of Shoftim, we sin, Hashem sends the enemies to overtake us. We do tshuva, Hashem sends us a leader who saves us from their hands. But this is going to be the story until King David. King David is going to get rid of all the enemies, and with the Davidic dynasty, we're going to have some sovereignty and peace and quiet. But the book of Judges is about this recurring theme. The people also are not united. The people fight their personal battles. The tribes that are in danger, they get together and they fight their battles. The simple understanding is the people weren't united under one king. The deeper understanding is the people were united. But what the tribes said to one another was, if you're having trouble with them, then God wants you to have trouble with them. Then there's something wrong with you. You do tshuva, and then we'll talk. So that's a deeper understanding of what's going on here. So, the king of Aram Naharaim, Kushan Rishasayim, comes in and takes over the people of Israel. And now, for eight years, we're subservient to him. The people do tshuva. They call out to Hashem, and Hashem sends them Osniel ben Kenaz. He feels a heavenly spirit land upon him, he leads them to war, and he destroys Kushan Rishasayim, and we have 40 years of peace and quiet under the leadership of Osniel ben Kenaz. Again, the Jewish people start sinning, so Hashem sends from over the Jordan, from the Moabite territory, from the other side of the Jordan. Where do we have a map?
You got it. Yes,
on the wall. On the wall. Okay. So, on the eastern side of the Jordan, you have the Moabite kingdom. They come in, and they take over the land of Israel. They join forces with their neighbors, the Ammonites and the Amalekim, and they conquer Jericho, and the people of Israel are paying taxes for 18 years. They call out to Hashem, they do tshuva, and Hashem sends them a leader who has a crippled hand. His name is Ehud. So Ehud makes himself a double-edged sword, and he hides it under his clothing on his right thigh. Now, because he was a lefty, his right hand was crippled, so he drew from his right side. Ordinarily, their guards always check the left side, because you drew a sword from your left side. You can't draw it from your right side. So, Ehud makes himself a sword, he hides it under his right thigh, and they bring this gift in the name of the Jewish people to Eglon, the Moabite king. Now, Eglon was exceptionally corpulent, and when Ehud finishes bringing him the gift, he sends everyone back home, and then Ehud personally returns, and he says, I have a secret to tell you, my king. So the king says, shh, get everyone out. Now, because he was so corpulent, he had a hard time with the heat, so he had a special room there where he'd sit on a high throne. You'd have to go up a million steps to get to that room, and there he'd have his breeze because to keep cool. So he's sitting in this room, and he tells everyone to leave the room. They walk out, and Ehud tells him, I have a message for you from God. So Eglon says, oh, and he starts getting up. Now, it wasn't easy for him to get up, so he starts pulling. He's working to pick himself off the throne, and as he's busy trying to get off the throne, Ehud draws the sword, thrusts it in Eglon's stomach, and he thrusts it with such force that the sword goes in, the handle goes in, and everything shoots straight into his stomach. And he obviously takes a seat. And everything's covered with the fat. You couldn't even see that everything went straight inside. And as usually happens when a person gets shocked, so all his bodily fluids start coming out. So Ehud locks the door to the room, sneaks out, and runs back to Israel and blows his horn. He has the soldiers waiting, and they start attacking. Now, Eglon's servants, they come to the door. They see the door's locked. They have their senses. So they say, okay, he's taking care of his needs. So they wait, and they wait. Who's going to be the one to unlock the door, right? Finally, they say, okay, we can't wait anymore. They unlock the door. They open the door to see him falling dead. It took some time. So he's sitting there dying until he finally drops dead. Ehud gathers the people. They come charging off the mountains. He leads them and he says, God gave him in our hands. Today we're going to conquer the Moabites. They go and they take over the crossings of the Jordan. and they destroy all the Moabite soldiers that had entered the land of Israel, 10,000 men, and Moab gave up. So they had 80 years of peace and quiet under Ehud. Now Eglon, who was this Eglon? So Eglon, because he did this thing, that he stood up in the honor of God's name, he merited that he had two daughters named Ruth and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah, they are his daughters, the Moabite girls. And we're going to encounter them a little bit later on in the book of Judges. Ruth is going to be the one who's the great-grandmother of King David. All the Davidic dynasty comes from her. So she was the daughter of Eglon. We'll come back to that. We have another leader named Shamgal ben Anat. He was once attacked by Philistines, and all he had was the little cattle prod. That's a stick with a nail at the end. And with that cattle prod, he took on the Philistines and killed 600 of them. And he was a very powerful leader, and he helped us out. So the people go back to sinning, 80 years of peace and quiet. And Hashem gave them in the hands of the Canaanite king. Notice that there's already a king named the Canaanite king, named Yavin. And he has a chief general who is not only wicked, he is also very, very cunning. He is one of the most formidable enemies that we ever had. One of the smartest generals that ever lived. And he took over the people of Israel. He had these metal chariots. Now, in those days, a chariot had spears coming off the side. They'd have these blades that came off the side of the chariot. They'd mow down people. You know, those were the tanks of the day. And they oppressed the people for 20 years. The way they worked was when they conquer people, they take away all their metals. So the people couldn't even form weapons properly. All they had were the tools they'd plow with. Now at that time, Hashem sent us a woman to be our prophet by the name of Devorah. And the reason she merited this was because she would support her husband in preparing the wicks for the temple. Meaning there are jobs that everyone likes doing, and then there are jobs that no one likes doing. No one likes dealing with dirty wicks, even if it's the temple's wicks. Hanukkah's coming up. Who wants to deal with the dirty wicks of Hanukkah? So today they give you disposable wicks and disposable cups and disposable everything. But he would be careful to deal with those wicks. He would be careful to light up the alleyways. In those days, they didn't have public lighting. He, her husband, did that, and that's why they merited that she got prophecy. And she led the Jewish people. Now, she was exceptionally careful that there wouldn't be yichud. You guys know what yichud is? Yichud is that we all know that a man is not supposed to have relations with a married woman, with a single woman. You're supposed to get married and have normal relations with your wife. So the halacha, our tradition, is that it's not only relations. We're also prohibited from touching a woman that's not our own wife. And we take care not to lead ourselves to sin. So one of the steps we take back is that we don't let ourselves, we find ourselves in a scenario where we're all alone in a room with a girl and no one's going to walk into that room and we know who knows what can happen. So this idea keeps us out of trouble. The boss doesn't stay with the secretary an extra hour to do work unless someone else is there. There has to be a situation where there's someone who we're going to be embarrassed from, or two men are going to be there, or someone could walk in, or his own wife is there, or a wife knows her husband could walk in at any minute. It has to be a realistic scenario. So this is halacha called yichud. We're careful, we take pains not to allow any room for something to potentially happen. You'll say, what do you want? Me, her? No way. Halacha says all kinds of things can happen. One of the beautiful things you'll see in halacha is that the halacha is very realistic. Very realistic about our desires, our weaknesses, and working with us to overcome them. Not putting us in difficult situations where a person says, well, now what? Come on. No, so take two steps back. Don't find yourself there. So there's this concept of yichud. We don't let ourselves be alone. One of the questions I get on a monthly basis is in this area. A woman says, my husband's on a business trip, and my nephew's coming to sleep over. So her 15-year-old nephew, is it okay with her being alone in the house with him for the night? So you'll say, well, what does she want with her nephew? Right? But the halacha still says there are certain precautions we take that things shouldn't happen. And there are many halachot. As we learn, we will see the applications of those halachot. But that's why Devorah was careful. Here she is, a woman. She's the judge. People are coming to her with all their questions. So she'd always sit under a palm tree. You ever notice how much shade you have under a palm tree? Nothing, right? You can always see what's going on under a palm tree. There are no branches which hide what's going on. So that's why she sat under a palm tree, to ensure that no one could say something happened. And it was very obvious, everyone could see what was going on there. So she calls in Barak, who's the general, and Barak comes from the tribe up north, the tribe of Naphtali, and she tells him, God says, go to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from your tribe and the tribe of Zebulun, and when you amass your army there, so you'll see Sisera will come to attack you in the Kishon Valley, and you will see in the Kishon Valley that's just out under Mount Tabor, you will take him down. God has given him in your hands. And Barak says, 20 years they've been oppressing us. You want me to take two tribes and take them on? You come, I'll go. I'm supposed to tell the people God said to you to tell me, to tell them to come with me to go to a war like that. You come and I'll go. Dvorah says, you were supposed to be the leader. You want me to be the leader. Fine, but you should know that you won't have the glory of being the great victor of this war. God will give the war in the hands of a woman. So, Dvorah goes with Barak. They gather the two tribes together. He has 10,000 men. And they're getting ready for war. Sisera hears they're getting ready for war. And he's so confident in his men that even though Barak has the uphill advantage, he's on top of the mountain, Sisera gathers his men in the valley of the Kishon Valley. And Dvorah tells Barak, get up, this is the day God's given him in your hand. God's already led the way to win the war. Now, the people of Israel are placing bets. Who's going to win the war? The tribe of Zebulun prepares their ships. They prepare all their assets. You know what's going on right now? You know, the companies that make orders from Israel, they're putting in clauses. What happens if war breaks out with Iran? Before I pay you, how do I know my produce? The cell phone companies are investing outside Israel because in case there's war with Iran, we have to make sure we have cell phone coverage. So they're setting up bases outside Israel. Everyone's making all these calculations. What happens if there's war? What happens if Tel Aviv is bombed with their 60,000 missiles? Yeah. So is Mr. Netanyahu. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So at any rate, this is what's going on with Barak. You have tribes nearby, and everyone's getting ready with their assets to run. No one's getting ready to help. They say, let's see what happens. And we're going to see Dvorah is going to respond to that. Dvorah is going to put them all in their spot. And so the war begins. And Sisera with his tremendous army charges forward. And Barak starts coming off the mountain with his 10,000 men who are ill-equipped against Sisera's army. And this is where we'll pick up. Ezrat Hashem next week.